Well, let me just ask, since we started this series on contentment, has there been a time in your life since the starting of this, reading through the book, either Watson's book or Burroughs' book on it, that there's been something of a check in your own heart and your own thinking? Perhaps a situation rose up and it made you think, am I content in this situation? Am I happy with God's dealings with me in this situation? Has anyone had anything to any degree like that? Or maybe perhaps maybe reminded of something that was shared. And for me, it's been not so much being content and things, but I'm reminded of things I'm discontented. Has anyone had anything like that since this class started? Josh?
I mean, for me, I think it's just been for future, you know, as I look to the future, being content now about what the result will be for future plans, because I don't know what's going to happen to the Lord.
Yeah. Well, it's a good way to set your heart anticipating what God's going to do, how what doors He opens and what doors He closes as well. That scratch almost threw me off, Jason. I want to say one thing that our body of folks here have exemplified. Gary, maybe you heard otherwise, but there's been very little murmuring. And that's what we're on again, continuing on tonight, the aggravation of murmuring, this chapter. But there's been very little murmuring, at least not to me, or maybe I'm not hearing it because I'm deaf, but concerning our commode situation. Gary, would you say that's true? Folks have been going with it like you have. Well, yeah. You've. I was going to say the brunt of it, but I was going to say something. Never. Well, we got good news though. We had a guy come out today, a friend of Nick's, and he thinks the existing pipe is going to work, and just the one-way valve needs replacing. It seems. Okay. We're going to go with that. Don't tell us anything different. We're going to go with that. But folks have been very patient with the situation and using the outside facilities when they have to. So I thought, well, here we had this testing. You know, not as great as the children of Israel, but we did have a testing. You know, some while ago, I believe this is before our brother Wayne passed away at the Godby's house, and I was on Exodus back then, and Kathy Godby gave me this little book, Red Sea Rules. But there was a quote from John Calvin in it that I thought would be fitting for tonight's class, and the quote goes like this, goes as this: when the light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free, not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, But from every care. And I thought that's a statement, whether it's 100% true in our lives or not, at least it's a statement like contentment itself, one to be shot for. The light of the gospel, it changes everything. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was on Exodus the morning, and I mentioned there that the children of Israel sojourn continued. As their sojourn continued, so did their testing continue. And they continue to experience God's miraculous hand time and time again, yet they doubted, and they questioned, and they murmured. They murmured. You know, it's interesting. When you buy a car, you get a new car, what's the first thing you notice on the road? That type of vehicle, no? Don't you see everywhere? You just get a different car than you had before, and all of a sudden you start seeing that vehicle everywhere. Well, on this issue of contentment, as I was saying before, I think I notice now more when I do murmur in my heart than when I had before. You know, reading this material of Burroughs and Watson, it's like my heart is pricked. And I might not be saying it out loud, verbally, or anything like that, but in my heart, I notice it. So if as you study this, if you continue to study, again, if someone wants me to get a copy of this or Watson's book, the The Art of Christian Contentment. Thank you, Pastor Danny. What a memory you have. Everything that I need to remember, you remember for me. You're like a grocery list, as it were. But yeah, The Art of Christian Contentment. If those, if you want to get those books and continue on, it's a subject we should always keep before us. Again, we're looking at the main verse of our study, which is Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And again, the key word in that verse is learned. It's a process. It's needing God's grace more and more in the learning of this. Well, Burroughs points out that it's hard work addressing the issue of murmuring. And he sets forth areas in which we could see aggravations of murmuring. That's what this chapter 10 is titled, aggravations of murmuring, or a compounding and enlarging of murmuring. He gives a number of reasons. You know, when you read the Puritans, you quickly learn that these are men of deep, serious meditation. They really considered the subjects before them, and they break them down into fine points. Sometimes there's overlap, but you appreciate the contemplation they put into it. So chapter 10, he lists the aggravation of that. To murmur when we enjoy an abundance of mercy, the greater and more abundant the mercy, the greater and viler is the sin of murmuring. In other words, the more mercy we experience from God, then when we murmur, it's enhanced. The sin of it is enhanced. And of course, what comes to mind is what Burrow uses is the murmuring of the children of Israel. Now, what do you think was their greatest murmur or expression of complaint? When you think of even some of the testings, is there one that stands out as a greater murmuring than others? Anything jump out, come to mind quick? By the way, how many testings did the children of Israel go through? I'm sorry. Guys, get in my good ear. No answer? Oh, I'll tell you later then.
I'm just thinking of maybe a joke.
Now, I don't know the punchline, if it is. Put it this way, it's the same number of plagues, same number of commandments. 10, yeah. You are a sharp crowd. Yes, 10. I think it's just in that last chapter 17, when I was in last time, is that when they said, is the Lord among us or not? Doubting the Lord being with them. When you think of that, when the Lord commissioned his disciples to go into all the world, he already promised them they were going to have persecution, they were going to have family turn against them, they were going to get all kinds of opposition, even death. That part they received. But the overriding comfort that the Lord gave his people was, and we read this in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That was the great comfort. Children of Israel, is the Lord with us? The greatest comfort Christ gave his disciples, that I am with you even to the end of the age. And the charge from the children of Israel to put in that question. But what Burroughs points out is that these murmurings come on the heel of God's great display of mercy and power. Can you think of another occasion where murmuring or perhaps discontentment was displayed after a great outpouring of God's deliverance or providence of provision? Anything come to mind?
When the Israelites in the desert, and they complained and getting quail and then got sick of it.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent one, Jason. When God gave a request, God answered the request. And what do you think that is? Why do you think they complain like that? Well, think about that, because it'll come back to us in this study. What's that?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith? Yeah, it wasn't mixed with faith. That's a good point, Jose.
They didn't see God's mercy as being greater than their affliction.
Yeah. That is the truth, isn't it? They didn't see God's hand, even in that specific provision. They had an idea what that provision should look like. Maybe something that resembled what they had in Egypt a little more. But I think we're going to come back to that in the study here. You know, when you think of someone who ought to have a great sense of thankfulness, but yet within their heart is a discontentment, a murmur. And I think it was on a Sunday night when I talked about going to a customer's house, wasn't it? And at the Christmas time, and the family room was filled wall to wall. You remember that, Rachel? And I said to the grandpa, I said, well, these kids sure had some Christmas, didn't they? And the grandpa said, no, not really. They weren't happy at all. Are you kidding me? It looks like JCPenney, Target, and a few other stores were emptied out here. And he said, no, they didn't get the one thing they wanted. And so everything else was discontented. Burroughs writes, nothing is more grievous to the heart of God than the abuse of mercy, the abuse of goodness poured out to him. Now, what Burroughs was pointing out is when we are joined experiencing God's good hand on us, murmuring at such a time of that magnifies, it compounds, it makes greater our murmuring. To be murmuring and complaining under trials and hardships is sinful. It's true, right? If we're under trials and we murmur under hardships, it's sinful, but it's understandable as well. When someone's going through a hard trial and they complain about it, why is God having me do it? It's understandable, but it's still sinful. But those of us under hard conditions or are under good conditions, good provisions, to murmur is a greater evil. Burroughs warns that our private murmurings where things are going well for the church is something that we need to guard our hearts from. You know, we don't want to, when things are going well in church or seemingly well in church, we don't want to let our guards down. We don't want to stop weeding our hearts, as it were, because it's at that time that you will even see little murmurings come out. You know, sometimes when there's not a big issue to focus on, little issues get focused on. You know, I've always said that when there's someone has a great need in the body and the body here knows about it, it's probably when they're at their best, you know, responding to that need. And sometimes when everyone's needs are met and things are comfortable, that's a dangerous time, actually. Now, think of the recent changes we're seeing in our economy. You know, the inflation, they say we're experiencing an inflation rate we haven't seen in 30 years. Prices are doubling. I was speaking with Jeremy and Danielle the other day. They said their material list, they were going to make plans to build a house. It's just the material list for the construction of the house went up $50,000. Not that the material list was $50,000, but it went up $50,000 just since they started making plans to build a house. Well, have you found yourself complaining about some of these prices? I know I have. Every time I go and put gas in a gas tank, I think, man, I used to never go over 50 before. Now I'm going over it often. And truth is, we matter. The truth of the matter is that we often murmur about little things of weightiness. Now, when we complain about little things that are, in truth, insignificant, what do we usually refer to that as? That is a crisis? Could be. Oh, yeah. Didn't give you much of a hint. We usually say, well, that's a third world problem, isn't it? You know? Or we'll say it's a first world problem. Excuse me. Yeah, I know. Not much evidence there to give you a good clue, is it? We'll say it's not a third world problem, but it's a first world problem. And, you know, it's third world people. I was just mentioning this the other day, that in my small amount of experience with people in third world countries, I don't know if midlife crisis is a big issue. You know, I don't know if they're wondering if they met their career goals, if their financial portfolio is where they'd like it to be. Of course, no one's financial portfolio is where they want it to be. They always want a little bit more. But what are their questions? What will our meals be in the next few days? How will the crops do? You know, how will my fishing expedition go? I mean, like, not with nets, but just gathering a few fish. So, the aggravation of murmuring, as Burroughs points out, when we don't when we're focused on little thing is a compounding that builds it up. And you know, the truth of the matter is too, is often we engage in murmuring when we're more self-sufficient. When we're able to depend on ourselves and those needs met, it's because we take our eyes off of God's mercy in such times. We are a self-sufficient people. You know, we got calendars and planners out, and we plan a year ahead of time and all this, and the finances are there, and we're a self-sufficient people. And we've got to guard our hearts all the more because we can take our eyes off of God's mercies. And when we take our eyes off His mercies, we look at what we don't have instead of what we do have. You know, there was an article recently in the Goldman Sachs predicting that inflation is going to get worse this winter. And that perhaps God, in His mercy, is putting His hand on us to remove some of our material abundance. And some of the treasures that glitter and grab our attention, our focus, treasures that rust and decay do destroy. And perhaps He's moving our eyes to the true and everlasting treasure of Christ Himself. If the times are coming that we are going to get economically leaner, may it be that we experience a deeper communion with our Savior, with His Word, and with His people. Now, Burrell raises an objection that some may take that in times of peace and abundance that perhaps others aren't perceiving the trial I'm working through when it looks like a time of peace and abundance. Maybe someone doesn't know the private trial I'm going through. And we often hear that no one knows what it's like to go through what I'm going through. No one has walked in my shoes. And that's true. How many dear saints have gone through a trial and at their gut level they wonder, is anyone else going through such trial? And the lie of the enemy is, of course, oh, no, it's just you. You're to make them feel isolated by themselves. Who can identify what I'm going through? Who has gone through? So worse yet, nobody cares what I'm going through. Well, someone may say, but you don't know the afflictions I've walked through. And a lot of times that's true. But you know what Burroughs writes as a response to that? He says, Burroughs writes, though I cannot know what your afflictions are, yet I know what your mercies are. I cannot know what your afflictions are, but I know what your mercies are. I know they are so great that I am sure there can be no affliction in this world that is as great as the mercies you have. And he goes on, if it were only this mercy that you have had this day of grace and salvation continued, it is a grace, greater mercy than any affliction. I was going to end the quote there, but I have to add this next line from Burroughs. He writes, that you have the day of grace and salvation, that you are now not in hell. That is a greater mercy. You know, that's the not to wake up. And what a practice we all ought to have, that we wake up every day and say, Lord, thank you. I'm not in hell. Nor if I were to pass this day because I trust you, would I be in hell, but to be in your presence. You know, Burroughs likens the believer's life of complaining about little trivial things, of having all the riches and wealth, but a sickly body that does no good. It's as if the true thing of having a healthy body should outweigh having the riches and everything. If you have health, you have everything. Now, Burroughs points out how God's favor and mercies can be so easily overlooked. And he uses this illustration of Korah in Numbers chapter 16. Korah and some of the other sons of Levi came to Moses and Aaron and complained how Moses and Aaron, and they complained about the authority and the status that they had. They said, and Moses and Aaron said, Korah and the others said this. They said, you take too much upon yourselves for all the congregation is holy. Not just you, Moses and Aaron, but the whole congregation is holy. Every one of them. The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? You know, they're rebelling against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And this is the response Moses gave in verse 8 of Numbers 16. Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you. That's the question that Moses posed to him. This special service that you have before all the congregation, the Lord has drawn you to be brought near to him himself. Do you count that as a small thing? Because they looked at what Moses and Aaron had, they totally overlooked the position that they had, the special position they had. Is it a small thing? The Lord has separated you from the congregation of Israel. They already had a special status, but they couldn't grasp it because they looked at what others had. They despised what the Lord had called them to do. They already left the law. They already had a lofty position of service, but it seems to them that it wasn't a service to the Lord, but a stepping stone to a career or a higher position. And Moses and Aaron were in their way. They didn't give much thought to what they already had. Coveting what others have is a fixation on what others have, and they fixated on what Moses and Aaron had. Think of the simple fact that we've often been separated from people, that they were already separated from the people, called to be God's people, called to worship and to serve him. You know, when I considered this narrative of Korah and the other sons of Levi, I thought of that hymn, "How sweet and awful is the place." And the question is asked, Lord, why was I a guest in that song? Why me? Why was I made to hear thy voice? Was it because of their own goodness or their spiritual sensitivity that made them hear God's voice? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Why were we allowed to enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve to come? That should be the question that we always have, that captivate our thoughts, never to be far from our thinking. Why have I experienced God's mercy like I have? Why is that? That should dumbfound us at times. And not only that, but also cause us to worship him. If we deeply consider God's goodness and mercy in our own lives on a regular basis, it ought to be the expression of humility, pity on others that don't, pity and a desire to share with them, and like I said, a sense of worship. Burroughs points out something significant in the second point of an aggravation of murmuring, and that is that we murmur or complain about small things. I dare say from personal experience and observation of life that many believers handle some of the big things, bigger issues, they handle them better than they do the smaller issues. A strange fact, like a number of believers have actually experienced. Has anyone ever experienced like something like that? It's like a big trial hits you, and you just kind of move through it, dependent upon God, seeing his hand. And then a little bitty thing causes some irritation, and you just kind of lose it. Anyone want to share an experience like that? Give it a pause. Anyone ever have a time where they comes to mind where they've gone through, really sensing God's carrying them through a tough, deep, dark trial, and then something relatively small comes and the murmuring and complaining comes up about? Well, I've observed it in my own life before. I've observed it in others as well. You just went through this. Now you're complaining about this. Now, why do you think that is? Well, there's the realization that we can't control the big things in life. They just happen. We're almost forced to depend on God. We're not mentally, we don't get mentally psyched up to face the little things. The big things we might. You know, when we went overseas, I was so mentally focused that it was going to be terrible. And the food was going to make us sick and we were going to have vermin running all over us. And we did have those things. But we were so focused that the pleasantries that did come about seemed extra nice. Now, little things, as it went on, became greater and greater irritations. You know, the Naaman, the commander of Syria, he'd come down with leprosy, and then he heard of Elijah and his ability to do miraculous things. So he went and stopped by the door of Elisha. He had horses and chariots. You ever pick up that little part of the narrative? He came with horses, and he wanted a lot of pomp to go along with this big show of God's healing of him. And it was a big deal to Nahum, and he wanted his healing to be a big, grand event. Well, Elisha doesn't even address Nahum. He sends a servant. Well, go tell him to go down to Jordan, dip 7 times, and his flesh will be restored and cleansed. Well, that didn't go well with Nahum. He thought the prophet would come out, meet him face to face, wave his hand over his leprosy, and call on the Lord, and his leprosy would be healed. Instead, go down to Jordan and dip, you know. And what did Nahum do? You remember, he went off in a rage. He was all upset. I could have gone down to the rivers back home, which are much better looking and cleaner than these here. Now, fortunately, Nahum had a servant who had a cooler head, and he says to Nahum, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" Nahum was ready to tackle a big thing, but the little thing he didn't want to fuss with. "Do some great thing on par with my greatness," is what he was saying, basically. Not this trip down to the dirty Jordan. That's below my dignity. Well, sometimes we get ourselves ready for the big things. We kind of even anticipate it. But the little things, well, that's another story. And Burroughs tells us that magnifying these little things, making them aggravations of murmuring, is a cause of again, compounding it. Now, I don't know why this came to mind, but again, overseas, I had this friend with me, a friend of mine, Somsak, and he had his own fields he used to plant rice in, and then he used to hire himself out as a laborer. But right after harvest time, he'd always bring me this big sack of rice. And I'd say, "Oh, let me pay you for it, Somsak." And he'd, no, I want you to have it. And it was a significant sacrifice for him to do that. And, but then he'd always say, "But when you're done, I want the sack back." It would fold up to a little, do you remember that, dear? And I mean, the value of all that rice, you know, dwarfed the price of that little sack. But it just reminded me of focus on the little and looking over the big. But that was in a good way. We've heard the term, "A little foxes spoil the vine," right? Out of Song of Solomon. That aspect of little things are spoiling the love. And how do you think the little foxes spoil the vines? How can that relate to murmuring? Any thoughts? Well, I'll say again. Think about it. Now, the next point Burroughs makes in the aggravation or in a compounding, magnifying of murmuring is for those who have been blessed with gifts and abilities to murmur and complain is a great wrong. Now, I really think this speaks to our degree of Christian maturity. Those who have walked with the Lord for a number of years, walked in Christian circles, they ought not to murmur and complain like a babe in Christ, who is still learning the ways of Christ and his testings. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, our actions speak louder than our words, but what speaks louder than our actions? I've said this before. Our actions speak louder than words, but what speaks louder than our actions? Thank you, Sue. Reactions. Yeah, our reactions. Reactions reveal a little bit what's in us a bit quicker, don't they? And when our reactions are bad, how can they be remedied? If our reactions speak louder than our actions, how can those reactions be remedied? How can we fix those? By thinking of God's great mercy and forgiveness to us. And by going and asking forgiveness. You know, we don't want to react to our bad reaction. We want to go and ask forgiveness. Point 4, Burroughs instructs us to consider all the things we've received and think that we have received them freely. Everything we've been given freely. And especially this is true with eternal life as in everything else. Point 5, we read another great aggravation of murmuring is when we receive what we wanted, when we are discontented, only to receive it and murmur then. We can murmur, "Well, it's about time." Or like the children of Israel, "Didn't come like they wanted. It's not exactly what we requested." Consider the Hebrews when they tried to collect manna on the Sabbath day. They complained about the food. God gave them food and he gave them collecting instructions. Sometimes food comes with cooking instructions. Well, the manna came with collecting instructions. God gave them the food they wanted, but showed their murmuring by going against his commands on how to collect it. Now, can anyone think of another Bible narrative in which somebody wanted something and they got it, and then they were more discontented, more complaining, more in a worse position than before they had it? Any narratives come to mind? Caleb, was that raising your hand back there, bud? Oh, okay. I mean, I think of Judas. Judas wanted that gold. You know, Cephas? Silver. You know what? If I'm hanging a close, don't correct me when I'm standing up in front of Silver. Thank you, Pastor Danny. Silver. Yes, Judas wants that silver. I'm thinking of a particular Old Testament character, one of David's sons. Ammon and his stepsister, Tamar, and how he wanted her. He wanted to have sexual relations with her, and when he finally, through scheming and all, had those, then he was disgusted as ever, and his latter condition was worse than his former. Now, another great way of showing murmuring is for those who once had a lowly position, who were raised to a high position, and they become murmurers. They were once in a poor position, now they're doing well, but they're yet still murmuring. They're still yet desiring. Now, many of folks who come into wealth leave their old lifestyles, and a lot with that goes their friends as well. Now, folks who are born into wealth, they might not be sensitive to the needs of others. I mean, second generation kids into wealth usually remember it. Third generation are a lost cause. You know, I had done work for a man who was a adopted child. He was an orphan, adopted into a family, and he became a really good businessman, and he became a multimillionaire. In fact, not only that, every man he brought into his company, he made them millionaires. And he was a guy who never forgot where he came from, though. You know, he would talk, he would spend time talking with me. I'm doing work there. Others that were doing, you never got the sense, if you didn't know he was the owner of the house, you wouldn't even know it. But he never lost that sense where he came from. But there are those who forget where they come from, and they still go on murmuring. Josh?
Gideon comes to mind in the Bible.
Gideon, in what way, John?
Raised him up to be a strong leader, and yet when he goes out to battle, and even in the process of bringing him up, he murmurs and complains and doubts God's plan for what he raised him up to do.
Okay. Well, at first he complained about, right? Then God carried out his plan with him. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. All right. Very good. Now, basically, and what Burroughs is driving at, every believer is called to a state of non-murmuring, contentment. Because all of us truly have been called from a lowly position. I mean, how much lower can you get from spiritual death? And then being called from that to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. Well, yeah, we have no place to be murmuring. Seventh point, compounding a murmuring is when very great sinners and ungodly living, those who have been noted sinners and ungodly people, when they come and receive God's pardon and then murmur about God's administrations to them. In other words, God's dealings with these folks who are once notorious sinners, not that any sin is worse than other, the ramifications could be different, but then they get in a place where a hardship comes upon them. It's almost they forget that great pardon that they received. Jesus said, he who loves much has what? Or he who's been forgiven much? Loves much, yeah. Pastor Daddy was getting ready to correct me on that. all of us ought to be mindful of the offenses that we've been forgiven. And even at the times when hard provinces come against us. Again, Jesus said he did not come the healthy or the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And who repents? those who realize they are sinners, which should be all of us. Point eight, and this point's worth considering. Basically, read that it's a great increase or of a violation to be discontented when we think that we're of little use in the world. Now, every praying saint who prays with earnestness knows the effectiveness of prayer. Every Dorcas who makes garments and sells and gives to charity does so in the name of the Lord. They're aware of what they're going on. But there are those who watch others make things happen, and they sense that they are not being used. And Burroughs writes that we are fed according to our work. In other words, we take a step of faith to serve, to offer, to be an encouragement, a support. You know, the truth of the matter is, some of your worst murmurers are the folks who do the least. It's just, and basically what Burroughs is saying here, step out in an area of, and make yourself available to the means of grace and see what God does to remove that sense of not being used. Point nine, when we are being humbled by the Lord, it's not a time to be discontented by His dealings. When we are being humbled by the Lord, that's not the time when we are to murmur against His dealings with us. You know, I think I shared this story maybe when I did the Sunday evening service on contentment, but of a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor who was explaining to us that when you had a high position in the church, you didn't go down from that high position. You either retired and moved on, but you never went lower. He says, yes, that's just not Thai culture to do that, to be in a lofty position and go down. I thought, well, that's basically the world's way. You know, no one wants to go from a high position to go down. Many people cannot face the fact of going to a lower status than they once had. You know, I think of the stock market crash of 1929. People, the realization of not having the wealth they possessed the day earlier or earlier in the day was just the end of living for some folks, you know. You know, I had a friend in California we became friends with, a fellow at church, and they lived in a double-wide mobile home, and he had, I think at that time, five, six kids. The Hicks here, do you remember five or six kids? And just a joyful atmosphere was in the house, and, you know, it was a mobile home, you know. I mean, it wasn't a mansion, but it was a nice mobile home. But you never would have perceived what his experience was in business just a couple years earlier. And he had owned a big electrical contracting firm that contracted to do a water world place. And this place held up paying him on purpose. And he ended up selling the dream home they were building. He ended up selling his tools and his trucks and liquefying everything he could just to pay off those, his suppliers and his guys and everybody he owed money to. And at that point, he was in a very low position. But you know what? That wasn't even the first thing he shared. He shared that story months and months after we met and became friends. There was a sense of joy in not murmuring about this hardship that came upon him, this humbling of him. You know, it's been said that the average churchgoer is one offense from leaving church. One offense from leaving church. A little friction and they are gone. I mean, you'll be surprised, you know, what's caused someone to leave a church. They're leaving that iron sharpens iron anvil, if you will, because they want to go where there's no offenses. Well, you have humans. Guess what? You got offenses. Some of you are more offensive than others. And I said, no. Except you, Jose. You're a nice guy. You know, I recently corresponded with a guy who was offended at something. He says, well, I'm, you know, leaving the church. And I said, well, you know, the next place you go to, realize that there will be offenses, because wherever you have men, wherever you have people, you're going to have offenses. And anticipate God's moving of grace in that situation. Now, here's a line from Burroughs' book that we all need to remember. The great design that God has in afflicting you is to break and humble your heart. The great design that God has in afflicting you is to break and humble your heart. And will we remain in a spirit quite opposite to the work of God? That's the question he puts forth. For you to murmur and be discontented is to resist the work of God He goes on. God is doing good things, doing good for you. If you can see it, and if God breaks our hearts and humbles our spirit, it will be the greatest mercy we've ever experienced in all of our lives. You know, when you think of some characters in Scripture that experienced a great humbling only to see God's grace restore and do a greater work, again, what narratives come to mind? Outside of Christ himself. What's that?
Joseph.
I would dare say outside of the Lord Jesus and his humiliation, Joseph has to be the number one guy. Did someone say Job?
Yes, yeah, I said Job.
You said Job? Okay, you get 50 points for that.
Joseph.
You said Joseph.
We both said Job.
Oh, Joe.
Joe is a good one.
I should have said Joseph.
What's the consolation prize we have for our contestants? Well, listen. I was going to start into chapter 11, but we're going to go two more sessions after tonight, and that'll take us right into the end of November and into December. And then our brother Mike will be starting on his class on holiness. Thank you. You were speaking on it. Yeah, and that's you're using what book, Mike? Again?
Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness.
Okay, and J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. So we'll be using those two books. So we could go ahead and maybe pre-order a few of those. So I'm going to stop right here on chapter 11 instead of going on with some of the notes I had. Any thoughts, comments on these here? No? Well, let me just conclude our time with a word of thanks. Again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your hand upon us. And Father, as we go through Burroughs' book on contentment, how grateful we are for these dear saints you've had in the past. Lord, when we think again, these dear ones with a candle lit and pen and quill and inkwell and writing and writing and writing, and great labor of love, and to think that you're using these writings from hundreds of years ago to influence our lives today, how grateful we are for these dear saints who've gone before us. And Lord, may the saints in the future look back on our lives and give you thanks for the way we lived our lives as well. And Lord, in order to do that, how much we need your strength and mercy. Lord, be with each one as we go home. Let us consider this topic of contentment, and let us consider the one who gives us great contentment, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his precious name that we pray these things. Amen.